just, somebody was going to have to preach for me. Somebody was going to have to step in. As you can see, my voice is still not recovered. And you know what? A minister can preach if he has a broken arm, if he has a cold, if he has the flu. But when you lose your voice, you have nothing. So, Scott, thanks for filling in. I know they really appreciated getting out of church at quarter after. You guys were out of church by this time last night.
I talked fast. It was much easier to do it that way than to fret about it for a month.
You did a good job. And before we get into our message, I have a tradition here that I give out certificates, a recognition for those people who read through the Bible in 1 year. And that is a tremendous accomplishment when you can do it. I mean, it really is. And I always challenge you to make it a challenge to yourself to read through the Bible, the entire Bible, through a year. So how many people made it this year, 2024? Okay. Well, I'm going to ask to keep your hand up while I give you a certificate. Congratulations. Get your dad his Bible and everything. He's going to try it.
He's going to try.
Who else? Raise your hand. Okay. All right. Joanne, you made it. Awesome. Jim, you made it. Congratulations. Anybody else make it all the way there? Okay, the certificate, you have to put your own name on it. Because I don't know who I'm giving these out to. So, again, it says, for having read the Bible through in 1 year, 2024, awarded this, well, it was the fourth day, that's when I did it yesterday. And it actually has my signature. Someday this thing may be worth hundreds of dollars, you know. What are you guys laughing about? Okay. Well, today, according to the church calendar, is Epiphany Sunday. Now, for some of you, you may not know what Epiphany Sunday is. What is Epiphany Sunday? Well, Sunday, it's always the Sunday that's closest to January 6th. That's when the Feast of Epiphany is celebrated. Now, it's mostly celebrated by the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Christians, and it marks the end of the Christmas season, and that's when the Christmas tree will come down. This will be the last time you'll see the Christmas tree for a year and things like that. And it's also the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Son of the Living God. Now, that word epiphany actually comes from a Greek word meaning to reveal or to make manifest. In a nutshell, epiphany is all about the story of the wise men. That's what epiphany is about. And the story of the wise men is so important, and it should never, never be skipped over during the Christmas season. And that's because the story reminds us that the first Christmas wasn't as pretty and clean as we like to make it out to be. In many ways, the first Christmas was a very, very frightening event. And Bethlehem? Well, Bethlehem was the most dangerous place to be if you happen to be a newborn baby. Especially a newborn baby boy. Now, we all know the story of the three wise men, right? We don't know if they're three wise men, but that's the tradition that's been handed down. It's found in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Matt led you in the responsive reading this morning, and you basically read the story. Well, my focus today isn't going to be on that part of the story. Instead, I want to focus on what happened after the wise men returned home. So if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Matthew chapter 2. And follow along as I read verses 13 through 18. And today I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. I always think of Dennis Fox when I read my Legacy Standard Bible, because Dennis and I, we loved ourselves some John MacArthur. Yeah, I always think of Dennis when I read my Legacy Standard Bible. And so Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. Now when they, the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and departed for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod, in order that what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had carefully determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she was refusing to be comforted, because they were no more." This is such a strange and bizarre story. I mean, it doesn't even seem like it should be in the Bible. And I got to tell you, you don't hear too many ministers preaching on it during the Christmas season. And you know why? It's because it doesn't go with all the Christmas carols, the sparkling lights, and the candy canes. This is a story that most people would just rather skip over. They don't want to deal with it. They don't want to teach on it. They just want to let it go. But we can't. This is, like it or not, part of the Christmas story. And to be honest with you, it's something that's always bothered me. I mean, why in the world is this story even recorded in the Bible? Now, it has to be true because the Bible records it as a historical fact. And it has to be important, or Matthew wouldn't have put it in his gospel. So that means there must be something that we can learn from this story. But you know, that's the way with the Bible. There are stories in the Bible that are just so amazing, so unexpected, and yes, so heartbreakingly cruel, that you just want to stop and you want to ask yourself, why is this even in the Bible? What's going on? Now, when it comes to this particular story, there are four important truths that come to the surface. First, we get a really good look at the sinfulness of the human heart. When you read this story, you can't help but notice the enormous evil going on here. Did you catch it? In fact, it's really hard to find the right words to describe this act. I mean, what word would you use? Barbaric? Despicable? Hideous? Brutal? I mean, this act is worthy of Hitler, Stalin, Saddam Hussein. Now, I think it'll help you understand what's going on here if you first know a little history of Herod the Great. Now, at this time in his life, Herod is an old, pathetic, sick, and close. He's been in power for over 40 years. He has a reputation of being clever and also being a very cruel man. Now, like all dictators, Herod holds tightly on to the reins of power, and he will brutally remove anyone who threatens his kingdom. History tells us that Herod killed his brother-in-law, his mother-in-law, his wife, and three of his sons. Herod the Great was a killer. That was his nature. He killed out of spite, and he killed to stay in power. Human life meant absolutely nothing to this man. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus called him barbaric. It's no wonder Caesar Augustus said it's safer to be Herod's sow than his son. Killing was what King Herod did best. So you see, Herod wouldn't have thought twice about killing a couple of dozen baby boys in a little town of Bethlehem. Now, it's easy to read about a man like Herod and turn him into a kind of monster. And we like to do that. And you know why we like to do that? Because it puts him in a different category than us. But the truth is, Herod most of the time was just as normal as you and me. History also tells us that he was basically a good ruler, and he could on occasion be amazingly generous, and he could be kind. If you think about it, the only real difference between Herod and us is that Herod had the power to carry out his evil intentions, where we don't. How many of you have ever heard of Adolf Eichmann? Adolf Eichmann was the man who, I got him on the screen up here, he was the man who helped plan the destruction of millions of Jews and others in the Holocaust. He planned it. He was one of Adolf Hitler's henchmen. He was captured in 1960, and he was brought back to Israel, and he was put on trial in Israel. And a Jewish man by the name of Yahiel Denor, who had survived one of the concentration camps, testified against Adolf Eichmann in court. Now, during his testimony, Denor began to cry uncontrollably. He actually fainted and fell to the floor as he was testifying against Adolf Eichmann. Now, the reason he broke down so bad is surprising. It wasn't because of fear. It wasn't because of hatred. It wasn't because of horrible memories of the Holocaust. Speaking in an interview with Mike Wallace on the show 60 Minutes all the way back in February 6th of 1983, Denor explained that during the war he feared Adolf Eichmann because he saw him as someone fundamentally different than he was. But now, seeing him stripped of all of his Nazi glory, Denor saw Eichmann for what he really was, just an ordinary man. In the interview, and you can still see the interview if you go to YouTube, Denor looked at Mike Wallace and he said, and I quote, "I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like he." And Mike Wallace summarized the truth in six terrifying words. Eichmann is in all of us. Eichmann is in all right down to it, that is the central truth about human nature. Sin is in us. Not just the temptation to sin, not just the propensity to sin, but sin itself dwells in us. And you don't like to hear it, and I don't like to hear it. And that's why we don't like to read stories like we just read about the slaughter of the innocents. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to read about it because it forces us to confront the truth about who we really are. Eichmann is in all of us. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 23, the Apostle Paul writes, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Look at those words in verse 22. "For there is no distinction." Those words punch me right in the stomach. They slap me right in the face. You know, we may think that we could never do anything that Herod did like that. We could never do anything that Adolf Eichmann did. But the truth is, friends, given the right conditions, you and I could do almost anything. Apart from the grace of God, there is no sin we won't commit. You don't want to hear it. But that's the truth. Eichmann is in all of us. The sinful nature. And that brings us to the second truth that comes from this story. We see the real reason that Jesus was born. You know, when the angel told Joseph and Mary about Mary's pregnancy, he told Joseph, "I want you to name the baby Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." And then a little later on, the angel told the shepherds to fear not, because today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. You see, friends, Jesus came to be a Savior. And here's the thing, you don't need a Savior unless you have sinners. And if you don't need to be saved, well, I guess you don't need what? You don't need a Savior. You see, this story of the slaughter of the baby boys of Bethlehem at the very beginning of Christ's earthly life is a reminder why Jesus came to this earth, why he was born. That's what Christmas is all about. Jesus came for the shepherds. Jesus came for the wise men. Yes, Jesus came for Herod. He came for those babies. He came for the parents of those babies. He came for you and he came for me. And you know why? Because in the end, Romans chapter 3, verses 22 and 23 is true. There is no distinction. We're all sinners desperately in need of a Savior. That's the gospel message. And that brings us to the third truth that comes from this story. And that is, God will protect his providence. Now, what is God's providence? Well, the doctrine of God's providence teaches that God is in control of every detail in the universe. I mean, God is not only sovereign over the big picture, he's in control of the tiniest details of life. everything in the universe fits into his great master plan. And that's why I absolutely hate the prosperity gospel. I think the prosperity gospel has come from the pit of hell. You have enough faith, you'll never get sick. You have enough faith, you'll get rich. You're telling me that my words are going to control the providence of God? Are you kidding me? These people that fall for that, they are falling for a lie. Really? If Joseph would have said, we're talking to Mary, okay, they were having a little conversation, and Joseph looked at Mary and said, you know, I don't know if it's a good idea to go to Egypt or not. It's over. God has to change his plans because they spoke words of unbelief. That's what the prosperity gospel is. You're never allowed to say, oh, I hope I get healed, or I'm praying to be healed. No, you have to say, I am healed. Because God works off of the power of your speech. There's a good Greek word for that. Hogwash. Oh, I hate the prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel has ruined more families, more people. If I have a war, I'll tell you, I'll die on that hill. There are a lot of hills I won't die on, but man, I'll lose my ministry over the prosperity gospel. I'll fight against it so hard. Now, in order to see this truth of God's providence, we need to step back for just a moment, and we need to see this story in its larger context. For instance, now I'm going to really show you how God's providence works, okay? I mean, this is the greatest story to show you how God's providence works. For instance, in Matthew chapter 2, verses 12 through 23, Matthew mentions four separate dreams given by God. The first dream, he warns the Magi to return home another way. The second dream, he warns Joseph and Mary to take the baby and go to Egypt. The third dream, God tells them to return to Israel after Herod died. And the fourth dream warns them to go back to Bethlehem, so instead they go to Nazareth. Now, in these same verses, we also see three scripture quotations. The first one in verse 15 shows that our Lord's stay in Egypt actually fulfilled the prophecy of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. The second one in verse 18 connects the weeping mothers of Bethlehem with the sorrow of the nation of Israel who were put into captivity. And the third one, verse 23, tells us that the choice of the home in Nazareth was part of God's plan from the very beginning. Do you all see what's happening here? God's plans will not be stopped. I don't care what comes out of your mouth. You're not going to stop God's plan. He's sovereign. I mean, think about it. Herod did everything he could to kill that baby Jesus. I mean, this guy killed every baby he could find. But the one baby he really wanted to kill, he couldn't find. That's what we call the providence of God in action. He was moving pieces all over the board. Now, I guess you could ask this question, and I have asked this question. Well, if God warned Joseph and Mary about Herod's intentions to kill Jesus, why didn't he warn those other parents? Have you ever thought about that? Why didn't he warn those other parents? And I think that's a very good question to ask. And on one level, I'll be honest with you, I don't have an answer to it. But friends, always remember, God always has a bigger plan than what we can see from where we sit. Yes, God saved his son when he was a baby. And he did that so his son could one day die on a cross for the sins of the world. Yes, those babies in Bethlehem died now. Whereas the baby Jesus would grow up and die later. You see, friends, Jesus had to escape death at that time so he wouldn't escape death the next time. I think a good way to say it is this way. Jesus escaped the first time so that he wouldn't escape the second time so we would escape for all time. Now, I understand that this truth would have been small comfort to those weeping mothers in Bethlehem. I mean, on that night, it seemed like a senseless slaughter, and the next night, I'm sure, it felt the same way. 1 week later, it didn't make any sense. 1 year later, there was still no explanation to these moms. Even a decade later, no one could understand why those babies had to die. But friends, run the clock forward 33 years, and suddenly things start to come into focus. Because outside the walls of Jerusalem, a man is dying on a cross. And this was the one baby Herod couldn't kill, who was now offering himself up for the sins of the world. You see, friends, if Jesus had died in Bethlehem, he couldn't have died at Calvary. And all of that was part of God's eternal plan. You know, I'm reminded of a prayer that I pray from time to time. It goes something like this. Our Heavenly Father, you're in charge of everything that's going to happen to me today, whether it be good or bad, whether it be positive or negative. So, Father, make me be thankful for everything that happens today. If you can say that prayer will change your life. And that's because it's based on the truth of the Bible. God is sovereign over all the details of your life. You see, as you pray that prayer, you'll begin to trace his hand in everything that happens to you. And when you truly, truly understand that God is involved in your life, that's when you can be thankful no matter what happens. All right, let's wrap it up. The fourth truth that comes from this story is, friends, there's a continuing battle going on between good and evil. And boy, do you see it in this story. You know, history tells us that the early church regarded these infants of Bethlehem as the first Christian martyrs. Have you ever thought of that? The babies of Bethlehem were the first Christian martyrs. We often like to think Stephen is. But I agree with that. I think these babies were the first Christian martyrs. And in a sense, they do symbolize the ongoing battle between God and Satan for control of this planet Earth. I mean, think about it. When Adam and Eve sinned, Satan struck a blow for evil. And from that time until this very hour, sin has reigned in every corner of the planet and is found in every home and in every human heart. all the pain and suffering that we see around us. The two funerals that I did on Friday and Saturday, it is all because of what happened at the Garden of Eden. That's where you trace back all of our sadness, all of the terrible things that happened. And since that time, the armies of evil have been on the march in every generation. And just like the invasion of Normandy, they have landed wave after wave after wave of soldiers on the beachheads around this world. And yeah, there are times when it just seems that the battle is over and evil has won. But friends, if Christmas means anything, it's this. God always wins in the end. You see, it was at Bethlehem where God launched a mighty counteroffensive that continues to this very day. And it all started with a tiny baby boy named Jesus, born in a barn to an unmarried couple who were homeless and alone. And the world at that time had no idea what was happening. It's only now in retrospect that we understand the story. And friends, the same thing is true when it comes to the slaughter of those infants. Herod didn't hate those babies. He didn't care about them enough to hate them. He just wanted to kill Jesus. And in a real sense, those infant babies, they died so Jesus could live. They died so Jesus could live. And years later, Jesus would die so that they could live for all eternity. I believe there's a special place in heaven for those babies who died that day. I truly believe that. They died so Jesus could live to die on the cross for our sins. That's the battle. The battle of evil and good. And guys, it continues today. And it will continue into the future until the day Jesus returns and defeats evil once and for all. You see, this story simply reminds us that the world didn't welcome Jesus then, and in many ways, they still doesn't welcome Jesus today. So there you have it, four truths from the story of the slaughter of the innocents. That's what the title they kind of put on the story. First, there is sinfulness in the human heart. I still remember when my all-time favorite minister, Joel Osteen, Smiling Joel there in Texas, he was being interviewed by Larry King, and he said, you know, Larry, 99% of the people in the world are good people. They have a good heart. They just need a chance. And I'm like, what Bible are you reading? What Bible are you reading? What did Jeremiah say about the human heart? It's wicked. It's wicked. There's sinfulness in the human heart. That's why we need to accept Jesus Christ so he can change the heart. Secondly, it shows us the reason Jesus came. Thirdly, it shows us that God will protect his providence at all costs. I don't care what comes out of your mouth. It ain't going to change God's providence. And fourthly, it shows us that there's a continuing battle going on between good. All right, let me close by saying something good about Herod, okay? say something good about Herod. Where are you going here? Now, I agree. Herod is a cad, okay? Don't think I'm standing up for Herod. Herod goes down in history as a symbol of the worst kind of brutality. Yet at the same time, let's give him his due. At least he took Christ seriously. At least he took Christ seriously. He cared enough to try to kill him. He believed the Magi when they say that they were looking for the one born King of the Jews. Think of it this way. Herod knew about Jesus and tried to kill him, whereas the Magi, they knew about Jesus and they worshipped him. Now, friends, here's the thing. If information about Jesus alone can save you, then even Herod is in heaven today. But friends, you don't get to heaven just because you know something about Jesus. No. You must personally respond to the truth by bowing your knees and opening your heart to Christ as the wise men. You see, the ultimate question is not how someone else responds to Jesus, but how do you respond to Jesus? How do you respond to Jesus? Because that really is the only thing that matters in life. Are you with Herod or are you with the Magi? Now, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God from heaven, that he came to save you for your sins, if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross in your place and then 3 days later he rose from the dead, if you believe that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and that one day he'll return to earth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, if you believe all that, then you need to do what the wise men did. You need to come with an open heart, bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ, and worship him. We're going to sing a hymn in a minute. And the hymn, the chorus of the hymn says, come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. I hope you grab onto the words of this precious Christmas hymn that we don't sing a lot of time during Christmas, but it is a special hymn, and the words are so powerful. And we're going to end our service with this hymn, and I hope that that's what we do, is we come and worship, worship Christ, the newborn King. So let's pray, and then we'll sing this beautiful hymn. Our Heavenly Father, Father, give us eyes to see the baby Jesus in a new and fresh way today. Help us to see him as he really is, a king sleeping in a stable. Give us ears to hear the angels singing. Give us feet like the shepherds to go swiftly into Bethlehem. Oh, Father, give us hands like the wise men to offer him the best that we have. And, Father, give us hearts of love to worship